Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Giving birth to a child is a very difficult thing to watch. I've been present for both of the common methods of extraction, and I'm not sure. Just say they both have their downsides. There was several years ago, I was talking about this with my sister after all our kids had been born, and I know I've told you this before, but we concluded there's just no good way to get one person out of another person. And my sister says, when God curses someone, he does it right. Yeah, amen. So when our twins were born, Selena and I lived in Spencer, Iowa, and there was a hospital in Spencer, and they did deliver babies there, but not twins. The head of the OB department was not an OB doctor. They told us, you know, Selena went into labor, you can come here, we're going to put her in an ambulance and send her 2 hours to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, presumably to a hospital. At that point, we decided the prudent thing to do was let's just schedule a C-section in Sioux Falls. And the days leading up to that, there was so much to do, so much to take care of and plan, knowing you're 2 hours away. You can't just run home if you forget something or something's got to be taken care of. And you know, Selena felt all right most of the time leading up to the day, but that had its own problems. I remember watching her riding her bicycle out of our driveway. She's like 7 months along, you know, and I realized I need to talk her out of this. At this point, you know, somewhere around 9 pounds of twins might be throwing off your center of gravity. Then the day came when almost 13 pounds of twins were finally born. One of them wasn't breathing. I don't know if everybody knows, they did CPR on Michael for 6 minutes before he finally took a breath, and he spent a couple of days in the NICU. And we went home, we had twins. We'd never had one. And my parents came for a few days. They lived 13 hours away. My dad was still working. And we had some very nice ladies from church who came over and helped out some. But we're mostly just on our own, two babies. In the middle of all of that, we had the bistro. So we were in the hospital for 4 days. During the first two days, I spent a lot of time over in Michael's room, which was in a whole different section of the hospital. It was difficult to get Selena over there. Selena's in our regular room with Catherine, so I go back and forth between listening to Michael cry in his room and Catherine cry and refuse to eat anything in our room. And then somehow I still needed to be changing her diaper every 10 minutes, even though she wasn't eating. But then in the evening, right before normal people's bedtime, Selena would take a shot at feeding Catherine, and then we'd take her across the hall from our room to the nursery, and we'd go visit Michael, and then come back to our, when he was back in our room, then the next couple of nights, we'd just take him with Catherine to the nursery, and then Selena and I would have a date night at the bistro, which is just a room. There's not even, nobody's even working. It's not a restaurant. There's no cash register or anybody in there. There's just a room next to the nursery where they had snacks and sandwiches and stuff. And we just go over there and pick up a sandwich and some chips and walk over to the window one last time and look at the kids and then go back to our room and, you know, fall asleep in the middle of a sandwich conversation. Usually like mid-sentence for the 4 hours later, they brought the screaming people back in. And we got to do that for 4 nights before we took them home and lost our nursery and bistro privileges. So we're in Leviticus 12 this morning. It's been quite a while since since we were in Leviticus, but thankfully, due to the nature of the book, lack of narrative here, we don't really have to spend much time reviewing. We did get a chance last time to talk about some important concepts, categories, maybe like holy and common, clean and unclean. So just really quickly, God is holy, and God is capable of making other things holy. To be holy, something has to be clean, but something could also be clean and common. That just means it's not holy. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with it. And then things can also be common and unclean. So you can't be unclean and holy. But unclean is, it's important to remember, unclean is not exactly synonymous with sinful. So there are various reasons someone or something could be unclean, and it doesn't have anything to do with sin. Right? So pigs and bats are unclean, but they aren't necessarily sinful. Pigs and bats are going to be unclean with no other option until the New Testament. But there are also ways to be temporarily unclean that are not due to any specific sin you've committed. And there are ways to eventually become clean again if you are unclean sometimes. Today we have an explanation of a case that fits into that category. Temporary uncleanness with the hope for eventual cleanness being restored. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean." So this type of uncleanness, this is not sin. It's actually a good thing to have a child, but if there's any sort of bodily discharge, that makes a person unclean. So having a baby puts a woman in the same category she's in for about a week every month. And in this case, it's really not an unwelcome thing to be in that category of uncleanness for the woman, because being unclean removes her from the daily operations of the household. So she's not supposed to make food or touch people besides the baby. It keeps her husband from getting ideas. He's going to stay at arm's length. And she's not supposed to do household chores, stuff like that. So while she has a whole new focus that's going to cause her to lose sleep, she does at least get rest from the other things that usually occupy her. "And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." It does specify in verse 1, we're talking about a baby boy so far, and ever since Abraham, baby boys are supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. That's been established centuries ago, so this seems a tad odd to throw it into this paragraph. You know, this section of the story seems to be about, almost exclusively, except for that one part, about the mother. But there may be a reason for it. Let's come back to it. "Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed." So for the next 33 days after her 7 days of uncleanness, then the new mother gradually becomes more and more part of the household again, but she still can't go to church or handle anything holy until 40 full days after the birth, the 7 days of uncleanness, and then this additional 33 days of purification. So we did a whole series a couple years ago on the use of number 40 in the Bible, and it's everywhere. We're about to do 40 days of Lent, for instance, which is not in the Bible, but that commemorates Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, which is kind of a redo of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Well, now new mothers of baby boys have a 40-day path to purification. "But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. So now you're thinking the 40 must not mean anything. It must not be important, because if you have a girl, it all changes. But 14 plus 66, 80, it's 240s. 40 times 2. Well, why? Why is it twice as long for the girls? I don't know. The text never says. There are tons and tons of theories about that. I don't like any of them. The best answer I've got is because God said so. I don't know. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood, and this is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. So at the end of this purification period, whether it's 40 or 80 days, the woman takes a lamb for a burnt offering and a bird for a sin offering, and she goes to the priest. Now, the burnt offering makes a pleasing aroma to God, and it seals the one making the offering as one who is accepted by God. The sin offering, this kind of sin offering, is usually for unintentional sins. And I wonder if, even though no sin has been committed here, just by having the baby, this is an acknowledgement of the fact that bearing children has been cursed since Eve ate the fruit. And I think that background from Eden is playing a really big role in shaping this entire ritual. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So the requirements are less expensive for a woman who can't afford the full sacrifice of a lamb. And at the end of this process, then, she's finally clean, able to go back to church, fully participate in normal life, as normal as it can be for a woman with a 40 or 80 day old baby. And that's our text. You just read this and think, what a bizarre thing, at least to our minds. I'm always interested in places in the Bible where it looks like God's curse from Eden is being undone. So, for instance, God says, the ground will be difficult to farm, and Adam will only eat bread by the sweat of his brow. Then Isaiah comes along and says, well, in that day, the day of the Lord, people with no money will still be able to eat bread. And then, you know, Jesus shows up one day in the wilderness, in the desert, one account of the story, there's green grass growing there in the desert. And Jesus feeds 5,000 people free bread. So what are we supposed to think is going on there? Who is this guy? Well, if you watch closely, there are things like that all over the place. So, you know, part of the curse is the relationship between men and women, but people keep getting married. Or part of the curse is on the process of childbearing, but babies keep showing up. So this is God's first desire for his human creatures, that they be fruitful and multiply. And in texts like ours today are a reminder of how damaging sin is to God's original creative vision, right? And how destructive the fall and the curse are in our lives. The whole thing is cursed from the difficulty of even finding a spouse in the first place, if through sexual sin and the ongoing battle of the sexes and fertility problems and difficulties that go on the rest of some women's lives due to pregnancy or even the loss of life during pregnancy, the difficulty of keeping babies alive and healthy, making it to adulthood, successfully having raised men and women capable of starting this whole cycle over again, the toll that all of that takes on, especially a woman's body, but also both parents' psyche. We've made a big mess with sin out of all of this. But what we have in our text today is not exactly slamming us for that. If we look closer, there is a pregnant woman for this passage to be necessary, which means God's creative intention is in some way being fulfilled. It probably means there was a man and a woman who, for a little while at least, were not at odds with each other. The baby was born. There's new life. protections and rest are built into this ceremonial liturgy here for the woman. So it's demanded by God himself that this woman have time to focus on the new life, which means she must be part of some kind of loving community. Like, her household keeps going without her. If she doesn't make the food or clean the house or take care of the other children or even go to church. So she has friends and family who are there to help her. This doesn't work. And that even goes for the poor women who can't afford to have any servants. You know, so the exception for allowing for a bird instead of a lamb means that every woman should be able to expect that this type of help is coming for her, no matter how much money her family has. Her son is circumcised on the eighth day. Where does that happen? It's not at the tabernacle. It's not at the temple. It's at home. So she doesn't force herself to get up and put on a dress 8 days after giving birth and get it. No, it's at home. And the circumcision, as odd as it might seem right here in this text, it really does make sense. God promised Abraham as many offspring as the stars in the sky, and he told him to circumcise his sons and male members of his household. And this has to happen in a specific way to a specific appendage. You can't substitute trimming your nails for this. It's on purpose this way. It's a surgery with permanent results that take place right where all of this started. It will permanently alter that baby boy who gets all this started by finding a wife and becoming one flesh with her. And every time this happens, there's a reminder there of God's covenant. Yeah, this reminds us that we have made a giant sinful mess. Not only of marriage and sex and family and home life, of everything else. Those are just the things in the spotlight here. And this can only be purified in the end by a blood sacrifice. But it also shows us that God is in it with us every step of the way, from the wedding to the birth to the rest and purification, the provision of community, the help. This is all still a cursed and bloody ritual. But God uses it to send little times at the bistro where he can sense that even as far back as Leviticus 12, he's already starting to push the curse back. The greatest part of which is death. And then a man came and started raising people from the dead. And then he himself rose from the dead. What are we supposed to think? A child is born to a virgin through the will and love of God. The boy is circumcised on the eighth day, just like he's supposed to be. His mother is purified. She doesn't have much money. She offers two birds at the temple on the 40th day. This boy grew up to be the man who battled the serpent in the wilderness where Eve failed. He won. He gave away free bread in the desert. He called Lazarus out of the grave. He rose again himself from the grave. He went down all the way to the bottom of the curse and started undoing it bit by bit, showing you glimpses of his undoing here and there, pulling back the curtain on occasion in the midst of a still fallen world to show us that it is also a redeemed world that required a blood sacrifice to fix. And that blood sacrifice has been made. And now, as we await the final defeat, the final curse, which is death, he still sends us these little oases, these little trips to the bistro in the middle of the chaos. He gives bread to the hungry and rest to the weary, protection to the new mother. He builds community for us. And in Leviticus 12, he reminds us that even in the good things that have fallen and been cursed and tainted by our sin, he's still right there with us. He's still in the middle of it, blessing us. In your homes, in your lives, your marriages, complicated relationships with children and family and friends. You should never be surprised to encounter difficulty there. But also expect God to be there with you, showing you the way, showing you these moments of order in the chaos, moments of light in the darkness, the bistro in the middle of the NICU and the screaming and the crying and the diapers. sustaining you until the resurrection of all flesh. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.